Greetings and God bless, and welcome to the Beginning and End Podcast, the official podcast of the beginningandend.com website, a Christian news website that's devoted to covering the latest issues affecting the Christian community, end time Bible prophecy, the Nephilim, Bible studies, a host of topics. But today we continue our series called Let the Bible Speak, and we are going to be reading through Daniel chapter 2. Of course, in this series, we are just reading through the Bible, listening to the words of God, and have just a brief devotions as we go along. But the real purpose is just to let God's word speak to our minds and our hearts. And so we're going to get right to it. We left off with Daniel chapter 1. Of course, at that time, we learned that Daniel, around circa 605 or 600 BC, was a part of the initial captives taken by the Babylonian Empire and brought to Babylon to serve in the king's court. And they took the brightest, the best and brightest, as they say, from Israel among their young people to serve as advisors or servants to the king in the royal court. So in chapter 1, we explored living in Babylon and how he, along with three of his fellow Israelites, decided and purposed in their heart to not follow the culture and the ways of Babylon, but to still follow God. And now in Daniel chapter 2, this begins a three-chapter, conversion and a really amazing process as the God of the Bible, Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, really reveals himself in many powerful ways to who at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, was the most powerful man on the planet. He was the ruler of the Babylonian Empire, which dominated the world at that time, as the Bible will show in this chapter. And in this amazing chapter, we really see now, there are several conflicts taking place, but one is certainly between the God of the Bible and Nebuchadnezzar, and opening his eyes to see who the true God of the universe and the true creator is. At the same time, we also see a clash between the Christian faith, between belief and faith in the God of the Bible and his prophesied Messiah, and the power of God versus the power of the occult. This is a true clash takes place between the forces of God and the forces of Satan in this chapter. And we also see amazing prophecies unfold. So there's a lot in this chapter. It's a long one, but without further ado, let's get started in Daniel chapter 2. Verse 1. And in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, wherewith his spirit was troubled, and his sleep brake from him. Then the king commanded to call the magicians and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans for to shew the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said unto them, I have dreamed a dream, and my spirit was troubled to know the dream. Then spake the Chaldeans to the king in Syriac, O king, live forever. Tell thy servants the dream, and we will shew the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The thing is gone from me. If ye will not make known unto me the dream, with the interpretation thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill. But if ye shew the dream, and the interpretation thereof, ye shall receive of me gifts, and rewards, and great honor. Therefore shew me the dream, and the interpretation thereof. So right here in the first six verses, we really get the setting that this king, this mighty monarch, has had a dream. And he is so troubled and so disturbed. He really had a nightmare. He's so disturbed by this dream that he quickly calls on all of his chief occult practitioners to help him interpret the dream. But of course, there was a second challenge to this, is that he couldn't remember the dream itself. So not only was he asking them to interpret the dream, they had to also tell him what the actual dream was. And so here we see the pagan religions in all their glory. He brings out the astrologers, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans. These are magicians. These are the people who are appealing to the occult, who are basically trying to access the heavenly realm without going through God, without going through Christ. And any occult practice, whatever you want to dress it up as, that's all it is. It's an appeal to trying to get into the spirit realm, whether it's appealing to angels, to demons, to the devil. It's trying to access the spirit realm without going through the creator, the Lord of hosts. And of course, we know this is sin. It's very clearly in the Bible. Deuteronomy 18 makes it very clear that any type of practice, whether it be magic, astrology, holding a seance, appealing to deceased spirits, necromancy, all these things are an abomination to God, which of course, as believers, we should avoid. But here they come, and let's see. And we also see the character of Nebuchadnezzar is that immediately when they say, when he explains to them what he wants them to do, the task, the punishment for failure is death. And not just death, that their homes will also be destroyed. So he you can see that this is a ruthless individual who did not think twice about saying, hey, I have a task for you. If you can't do it, you will literally be cut in pieces and your home will be reduced to a dunghill. So he was a very cold, impulsive individual. So let's continue in verse 7. They, meaning his astrologers and Chaldeans and sorcerers, answered the king again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will shew the interpretation of it. The king answered and said, I know of a certainty that ye would gain the time, because you see the thing is gone from me. But if ye will not make known unto me the dream, there is but one decree for you, for ye have prepared lying and corrupt words to speak before me, till the time be changed. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that ye can show me the interpretation thereof. The Chaldeans answered before the king and said, there is not a man upon the earth that can show the king's matter. Therefore, there is no king, lord, nor ruler that asks such things as any magician or astrologer or Chaldean. So here we see again that Nebuchadnezzar's kind of getting on. He's up on their game, so to speak, that they're saying, oh, just tell us the dream. The astrologers and the magicians and the occult practitioners saying, king, just tell us what you dreamt, and we'll give you the interpretation. But the king reminds them once again that he can't remember what the dream is. And he basically says, you know, you're trying to buy time. And he knows that they're getting ready to lie to him. So right here we see the Bible's already exposing the danger of the occult, the danger of, you know, following horoscopes or going to see a psychic, is that it's deception. It's wrapped with lies. That power, if there is power in it, if it's not just a pure charlatan, and there are demonic spirits, there are fallen angelic spirits, Satan is real. And if someone is accessing those things, they're accessing power from the father of lies, which is what our Lord Jesus Christ called the devil, that he is the father of it. So, and a liar from the beginning. So, in addition to being a sinful rebellion against God, you're also being deceived. So if you or anyone else you know is dabbling in these practices, obviously you or them should be far removed from it and should repent. Then in verse 10, the Chaldeans raise the stakes by saying there's no one in earth, no man who could actually do this task. In verse 11, as we continue, they say, and it is a rare thing that the king requireth, and there is none other that can shew it before the king, except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. So right there, they say there's no man on earth who could possibly do this. And you'd have to go to the gods directly in order to get an answer to this question. Verse 12. For this cause, the king was very angry. It was angry and very furious, and commanded to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. And the decree went forth that the wise men should be slain, and they sought Daniel and his fellows to be slain. Then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was going forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree so hasty from the king?" Then Arioch made the thing known to Daniel. Then Daniel went in and desired the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire the mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." So how awesome is that? I mean, here we see, you know, the Chaldeans and the astrologers and the sorcerers and the magicians, they didn't even try to appeal to their gods. If you notice that, they didn't do a ritual. They made no attempt. They knew that the limitations of their occult practices, they didn't even try. They just told the king, "It can't be done. It's impossible." But Daniel had faith in God. And of course, we know our Lord Jesus Christ said that with God, all things are possible. And it's really important that we see that in verse 17. What does Daniel do? Faced with death, you know, Daniel was among the wise men. He was counted among the wise men. So his life was on the line when the king Nebuchadnezzar issued this decree. And what did he choose to do? He sought God in prayer. Principle one. He went on his knees to pray. He sought God through prayer. And this cannot ever be stated enough, whether you are a baby Christian, whether you've been a Christian for 3 decades. When you have a problem, when you are stressed or you're in anxiety, when you are in a dilemma, pray. "The effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." We need to pray. We can never pray enough. Prayer is our time to go to the God of heaven, to the creator of the universe, to call upon him that made everything. And so Daniel, of course, did that very wisely. But also, he went to his friends. We see him go to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, you know, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He goes to them to pray as well, and they pray together. Do you do that? Are you seeking? Do you have brothers and sisters in the faith who you can call and say, "Listen, I am having a major problem. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I need to pray, and I want you to pray for this as well." If you don't, beloved, you need to find that. You need to make sure. God does not want us to be Christians alone on a tower by ourselves. Christianity is a faith of fellowship, a faith of family, of love, and it's brothers and sisters encouraging each other, supporting one another, bearing one another's burdens. That's what God commands us to do. So I pray that you have that type of church family, that type of fellowship and love and bonds with the brothers and sisters who are around you in the faith, that you can turn to them. And as we move on, it's interesting that in verses 18 and 19 that the dream of Nebuchadnezzar is referred to as the secret. It says that they would desire the mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret. And then in verse 19, we see that then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. And so I think this is also a great point to highlight because, you know, the word occult means secret. And so much of, whether you call it the mystery schools or witchcraft or Wicca, things of this nature are all based on secrecy. They're all centered around hidden knowledge and uncovering only a select elite few can ascend high enough in that hierarchy to get the true secrets. And it's always about that. That's always the approach of it, where the Bible says God is a revealer of secrets. You know, Jesus said, you know, to paraphrase, that what he whispers in the ear of his disciples should be shouted from the rooftops. And that's what Christianity, that is another stark contrast when you see the faith of Christianity versus the occult. We are to give our message to every city, to every nation, to every people, to every nationality, all over the world. The gospel is to be given and proclaimed all over the world. It is a salvation that is free, that is a gift of God, and it is for all people. It's not part of a secret society. It's not part of some type of a cult. And there's no secret initiation and process you have to go to. Jesus said that his burden is light, his yoke is easy. So this is what the gospel offers, is true openness, true love, true redemption. So keep that in mind again, because this chapter is a real powerful contrast between God's way, the true way to heaven, through reconciliation, through the forgiveness of sins, through the shed blood of the Savior Jesus Christ, as opposed to the occult, which is all about secrecy and limited access and deception. So as we continue, Daniel, of course, gives great praise to God for answering his prayer that he could know, these things. So we continue in verse 24. Therefore Daniel went in unto Arioch, whom the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus unto him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will shew unto the king the interpretation. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste, and said thus unto him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah that will make known unto the king the interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen, and the interpretation thereof? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers shew unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And so Daniel also acknowledges first and foremost that none of the wise men in the court of the Babylonians, none of the astrologers, none of the magicians, they could not provide the dream or the interpretation. But there is a God singular in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known what's going to take place, what's going to come to pass. And so this is here where, you know, Daniel, of course, acknowledges God's superiority over any fallen angel, over any demon, over any occult practitioner, that he is the true and living God. But also, he reveals that this dream is about the latter days, which again is referring to the end times. This is a future prophecy that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and we're going to get into it right now. Verse 29. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts came into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart. Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. The image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet, that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So, you know, what a powerful passage. Of course, this is a well-known account of this dream, of this statue that King Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of, with the head of gold, the breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and then feet, very mysteriously, that were part iron and part clay. So what is the interpretation? We go to verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So interestingly, we see that Nebuchadnezzar himself is the head of gold. Again, this confirms that he was the chief emperor on the planet. He was the preeminent ruler of the earth at that time. He had the most powerful kingdom. And interestingly, Daniel calls Nebuchadnezzar a king of kings, a title, of course, we know that is also given to the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's something very interesting going on here with Nebuchadnezzar that I think we're going to see worked out, not just in chapter 2, but through chapter 4 as well. Continuing in verse 39. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. So, in verse 39, that the subsequent kingdoms of silver and brass are the kingdoms that will come after Nebuchadnezzar, but will be inferior, but they will still rule the earth. And so it's interesting that Daniel breaks this interpretation into really three different categories. He starts off in verse 38 by saying that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, and gives a clear explanation of why, explaining the preeminence and the power of Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. In verse 39, Daniel specifically identifies just the second and third kingdoms, and says, after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And many have gone on to say that these kingdoms are the Medo-Persian Empire, which succeeded Babylon, and then the Greek Empire, which succeeded the Medo-Persians. And of course, we know later on in the book of Daniel, Daniel confirms this. A lot of what Daniel is describing are the Gentile kingdoms that shall rule the earth. Daniel is drawing contrast between not just the occult and the true faith in the God of the Bible, but throughout the book of Daniel, he draws contrast prophetically through the future Gentile kingdoms to dominate the world, and the kingdom of Israel that will, of course, ultimately dominate the world when Christ returns. And so it's very interesting that here in verse 39, he just describes the second and third kingdoms. In verse 40, it said he moves to a specific description of the fourth kingdom. And in verse 41, we read, and whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So I find it very interesting. You know, many people just assume that the Iron Kingdom is the Roman Empire, because after all, Medo-Persia succeeded Babylon, the Greeks succeeded Medo-Persians, and ancient Rome succeeded Greece. So it only makes sense and is logical that this would be a reference to ancient Rome. However, unlike the Medo-Persians and Greeks, who Daniel specifically identifies as being successor kingdoms to Babylon, in Daniel chapter 8, we do not see a similar identification of Rome. In fact, Rome is never mentioned in the book of Daniel specifically, whereas the Medo-Persia and Greece are mentioned specifically by Daniel. And what I would suggest and what I would propose as a consideration is that the Iron Kingdom is the end times Gentile kingdom, the last kingdom on earth before the second coming of Christ. I think that what we find is that when we look through Daniel and see references to iron, that it's always in a reference to end times kingdoms, not to ancient Rome. So let's just look at another example. An easy example that we can see is in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, we won't get into all of this, but there's a vision that Daniel sees of four different beasts. And then he goes through proceeding describing all these beasts. And the fourth beast is the one that really draws the most attention and is the most interesting in this passage. In Daniel chapter 4, I'm sorry, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, we read, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom were the three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands, thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened." And so, these beasts, you know, one is like a lion with eagle's wings. There's one like a bear. There's one like a leopard. They all are in this vision, but they all are inferior to the fourth beast, which again, you know, look at the language, the descriptive language of this fourth beast, that it has iron teeth. It's dreadful. And it is diverse from all the others, meaning there's something unique and different about this fourth kingdom. And, you know, going back now to Daniel chapter 2, let's look at this description again of the fourth kingdom. It says that the fourth kingdom, this is again going back to Daniel 2, going back to our chapter, verse 40, "And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise." So again, you see the language is very similar, that just how this fourth beast that had iron teeth was going to destroy everything in its path, so is the Iron Kingdom from Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So I think what Daniel is showing us and what the Bible is showing us is that the prophetic illustrative language is that this is the same kingdom being discussed, that this end time kingdom. And I don't think, don't get me wrong, I don't believe that the four beasts of Daniel's dream in chapter 7 of the vision, I'm sorry, in chapter 7, I don't believe that they directly correspond to the four kingdoms of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So to give a little spoiler alert for when we get to Daniel chapter 7, I believe those four beasts are four contemporary, they're going to be contemporaneous with each other, kingdoms in the end times. So I don't think that those four beasts are Babylon, Greece, Medo-Persia, and the end time kingdoms. I believe these are, that is a different vision that's describing who is going to be ruling the world in the end times. During the reign of the Antichrist before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But certainly the fourth beast and the iron leg kingdom, I believe, are the same. This is a reference to the end times kingdom of Antichrist. And Daniel spends a lot of time from most of the Old Testament prophets, Daniel really spends probably the most, if not second or third, in describing the career of the Antichrist, as we see in Daniel chapter 7, who that the little horn, the 11th horn who emerges, as well as in Daniel chapter 11, there are many passages that really get into the time of the Antichrist's end time kingdom. So I believe that's what we're seeing here in Daniel chapter 2. And I think also we, of course, in verse 43, have this interesting, very interesting phrase that this kingdom, the 10 toes, notice again that the 10 toes have significance prophetically in Daniel chapter 2. The fourth beast in Daniel chapter 7 had 10 horns. And of course, when we get to Revelation chapter 17, or Revelation 13, first of all, we see that the beast that emerges from the sea, Revelation 13, the preeminent chapter describing the Antichrist in his reign, the beast that emerges from the sea has part lion, part bear. Let's actually just go there. Revelation 13 verse 1, we read, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his authority." So this is describing this amalgamation of hybrid animal creature. This is, again, this is going a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, seeing that this is an end times kingdom of Antichrist. So it's all connected. And this is the beauty of the Bible, is that this illustrative descriptive language is consistent, and the word consistency allows us to let scripture interpret scripture. And so what does this mean, going back to Daniel 2, chapter 4, verse 43, that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So this, of course, is again what, you know, we don't learn that much about in Bible studies or in sermons or in commentaries, is that the Bible is explicit in the book of Revelation that in the end times, angelic beings are going to return to earth. Revelation 12, which is a very popular chapter in the church right now, as people are looking for this Revelation 12 sign, we're going to have a show on that as well, so stay tuned. That chapter makes it clear that the dragon, who is Satan, pulls down a third of the stars to earth. That is that point where Satan and his angels are no longer permitted to heaven. They have no access. We know from Job chapter 1, Job chapter 2, that the devil, although the enemy of humanity, although a fallen angel, a rebel against God, can still access heaven. This is made very clear in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. However, and we're also told that he is the accuser of the brethren, he will be cast out in the middle of the day of the Lord, of the 70th week of what's known as the Great Tribulation. And he and his angels will no longer be permitted into heaven. They will be cast to earth. And so this verse that's saying they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men really sounds a lot like an allusion to what we saw in Genesis chapter 6 with the Nephilim, where fallen angels took human women as wives and had children with them, the Nephilim. Now, for more on that, you can see our podcast, Bloodlines of the Nephilim. Just click on that. We do an extensive study on what the Bible says about that account. But I just put it out there that to show that this is really talking about not the Roman Empire. who of course are all humans, you know, and not to mention the fact that the Bible, Daniel is also using the language of miry clay. Of course, we know Adam, the first man, was made from the dirt, from the clay of the earth. And so, you know, and the idea of seed, the seed of men, you know, the seed of the woman is the prophesied Messiah. So we're really talking about genetics, about reproduction, the language of they shall not cleave one to another. The word cleave in the Old Testament is used in the context, again, of marriage, that a man should leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. Those were the prophetic words of Adam, the first man. So again, this is a very interesting passage. But we will continue on. For more on that, again, you can check our podcast, Bloodlines of the Nephilim, a biblical study. We'll be continuing with that series as well. But for this purpose, I just wanted to put that out there for your consideration. But let's continue through Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. And so, of course, again, this really also helps to substantiate the fact that the end times kingdom is the iron and the miry clay. And we can know this because what follows that kingdom? The stone cut without hands. This, of course, is, again, beautiful, illustrative language. When the altars were made in the book of Genesis by Abraham, by Jacob, when Joshua set up an altar at the Jordan River, these monuments to God were to be done with unhewn stones. And what does that represent? It means that these were rocks. It demonstrates that these were rocks created by God. Man, they were not to use man-made stones, because our salvation is through God alone. Our redemption is through God alone. So the stone cut without hands represents the divine work, the work of the true God. And of course, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who will return in the end times to defeat the Antichrist, defeat his kingdom, and to establish his eternal throne on the seat of David. That is the kingdom without end. Of course, this passage can only be referring to the reign of Jesus Christ, whose kingdom shall be forever. Verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man, and gave him many great gifts, and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon, and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. And so look, this mighty man, who had actually issued a death sentence to Daniel, was now on his face, laying on the ground, worshiping Daniel. And of course, you know, we see here that Nebuchadnezzar begins to see God. He begins to see the power of God at work. And, you know, and he makes this, you know, very, you know, amazing profession in verse 47, where he says, this is Nebuchadnezzar says, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods, and a Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal this secret. So he's starting to understand. So God is doing a work in the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar. And what does this show? This shows, again, the power of the gospel. Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the word of God, and it confronted him and brought him to his knees. It brought the most powerful man on earth to his knees to acknowledge the true power that rests with the Creator, the Lord God in heaven, the God of our Holy Bible. And so this is going to be an amazing process as we see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar over the next two chapters. But wow, what a chapter this was. You know, we see the power of God over the power of Satan, the superiority of God over any created being, that the failure of the occult, of the magic, of sorcery, that it pales in comparison and cannot stand before the power of God. We see that when the occult and the world says it's impossible, with God it is possible. So beloved, have faith. When you have a dilemma, pray. Know and trust that God, when God demonstrates his answers prayer, that's the demonstration of his power. The Lord wants to bless his believers. The Lord wants to reveal himself to his believers, to his people. So don't be shy. Don't be scared with your prayers. When you have a problem, you are not alone. God is with you. God will support you. God will be there to comfort you and see these things, see you through whatever trial is facing you. Jesus Christ, of course, said that in this world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, overcame the world on the cross on Calvary. And so take that to heart. We have a powerful God who is the creator of all, and he will be there. And you know, the amazing thing about this prophecy is that, yes, it's great to study prophecy, and it's fun, it's an exciting topic, but it also establishes who God is. In Isaiah 46, the Lord says in verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Listen to that statement. So God is saying that, declaring that one of the attributes of the God himself that makes him God is that no one else can declare the ancient things from the beginning. And so the prophecy of God establishes his deity. God says that this is what is one of the ways he establishes that there is none like him. And look at the prophecy that we get, that he is just declaring the kingdoms in succession. And we'll get more into this in Daniel, because there's a lot of amazing prophecy in Daniel that has already been proven that secular history has to bow down to, because just like Nebuchadnezzar, because secular history has played out exactly as the book of Daniel has prophesied. And we will get very much into detail about that in the subsequent chapters to come. But God wants us to know that he is real, that his power is real. So never think of God as someone distant, that we are just walking in blind faith. The Christian life is not one of blind faith. It is one of informed faith. We have a God whose word is alive, that is true, it is proven, it is living, and it is life-giving. It can give eternal life. Hold on to the word of God. Believe it and trust it. And in your darkest days, go to the Lord in prayer and pray and cry out for deliverance. Daniel did that, and God not only delivered him, he elevated him to places he never thought he would go. God, King Nebuchadnezzar, set him over all the magicians. He made Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego rulers over the province of Babylon. They were elevated, and he brought a king to just the beginning knowledge of who the true and living God is. So let your light shine, believers. Go to God, share his word, and watch the power of the gospel of the Holy Spirit at work. So that's our study for today. I look forward to Daniel chapter 3, because we'll see that although King Nebuchadnezzar was on his knees and proclaiming that there was a true God, he wasn't fully converted in his heart yet. There was still work to be done. And we'll see another great challenge for these young men of God when the world is seeking to move them away from worshiping God, and how they respond to that, and how we can battle in the spirit. So it's really a spiritual warfare chapter. So I look forward to getting to that. Stay tuned. And that's our study for today. May God bless you abundantly.